Good morning. Morning. Happy Sabbath. My name is Todd Wilkins. My wife, Marcherie, is here with me today. We are members of your sister church up in Murfreesboro. We moved here to this Middle Tennessee about a year and a half ago. I'm from East Tennessee in Jellicoe. And I didn't realize until today, I should have known, we actually are friends. We have friends here. The air ants. When I grew up in Jellicoe, actually, but when I came back after school and everything, the air ants were there for quite a while and friends of our family. So that was kind of neat. When I looked on there, I saw Matt. I'm like, whoa. So anyways, we moved to Smyrna about a year and a half ago to work. I work at Stonecrest there. And so it's good to be down here with you today. I won't tell you too much more about myself, I guess, than that. I'll go back. In school, I have to admit, I had a central focus my entire life. I may have been an odd kid, but I never wanted to do anything besides medicine. My father was a physician. I grew up in a medical family. That's all I wanted to do. And so that kind of jaded my education in a way, because I would focus on math and science. And English and history and things like that, I didn't really, I mean, I had to pay attention to them because I had a goal, right? And if you're going to make your goal, you have to do a certain amount. So I would always do as little as possible to get to where I needed to go in history and English. And sometimes I joke with people now that English is my second language, but I don't have another language. Because I should have probably paid more attention in English. But having said that, since getting done and actually finishing my medical studies, over the years I've gotten a deep appreciation actually for history. I can't say as much for English. But anyways, I love studying history, especially Old Testament history. So, in Jellicoe, and then since moving here, I've had the privilege of teaching the young people's Sabbath school class, and we go through patriarchs and prophets and kings and stuff like that. And sure enough, I moved over here and got involved with the young people's class, and they're studying, basically, it's a lesson study, but basically it's patriarchs and prophets and kings. And if you haven't done that, it's great because, you know, you can look, and most chapters will have scripture that goes along with the chapter. So you can read the scripture, you can read the story, and then you can read Spirit of Prophecy. And it kind of fills out the story. And I just find it really fascinating. But then you can go to the Bible, the commentaries and things, and learn a little more. So as we were studying through several months ago, we were studying Moses. And I'd also happened to listen to a sermon by an Egyptologist. Many of you, or some of you, may be familiar with Dr. Hassel. He's a teacher down at Southern, and he has studies in Egypt. He's an Egyptologist. He's one of the foremost Egyptologists in the world, one of our teachers down there, and goes around the world and does lectures on this. So as we were studying, and I was listening to that, it was just kind of filling in the story a little more. And that's kind of where I want to start. I want to talk about Moses and this time frame a little bit, but I'm going to start with just a little bit of history, because we know a few things. Like, if you look in 1 Kings 1, the things that I learned was that it says specifically when the Exodus was. Says 480 years before Solomon built his temple, and they can date when Solomon built his temple. So they can go back and know that the Exodus happened around 1450 BC. So by doing that, they can look at the pharaohs of the time and get a little more history of what was going on. We know that that was the time of the 18th dynasty. You know that Joseph was there in a previous dynasty, and the people who ruled at that time were not native Egyptians. They were called the Hyksos, And they were actually Semitic in nature, meaning they probably descended from Shem, like Abraham. So they would have been a little more accepting of the Jews, of Israel. But by time that we get down to the period of Moses, the native Egyptians have taken back over in the 18th dynasty, and they're not accepting of the Jews, right? It says there came up a king who doesn't remember Joseph. Now, he may have heard of what happened, but he didn't. But by the dates, we get to the third king of the 18th dynasty, and I guess I should say a disclaimer. This isn't set in stone. The Egyptologists argue back and forth. The years are a little variable, so if you want to argue with me, you can, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because there's a lot of pieces to this puzzle that still need to be put together. But and part of it is, you may know that at that time, nobody ever recorded anything bad about themselves. You realize that? So in Egyptian history, in the history of the Hittites, in the history of the Babylonians, in the history of the Syrians, nothing ever went wrong. A king never did anything bad. A king never lost a battle. It was all perfect. And in fact, they have one specific war between the Hittites and the Egyptians where they know it's the same war and they both won, right? And even now, the Hittitologists will argue with the Egyptologists about who actually won the war. So it's difficult to piece together 100% what's going on because the history has been written to favor what's going on by that specific country. But as best we can tell, the third king of the 18th dynasty would have been Thutmose I. He would have been the king, the pharaoh, who ordered the killing of all the babies when around the time that Moses was born, which would be around 1530. That's 80 years before. We know Moses was 80 years old by the time the Exodus happened. He had a daughter, Hatshepsut. What he didn't have was a son by his primary wife. Now, this was very important to them, to have a son by their primary wife. And of course, we talked about this in Sabbath school today. Kings and even people of that time, if they didn't have children by their primary wife, they could take concubines and stuff. Well, kings had concubines and other wives. So Thutmose I had a son, Thutmose II, through one of his secondary wives. And it seems a little strange, but his daughter, they think, had to marry Thutmose II, which may have been his half-brother. They're not positive about that, but they co-ruled. Now, Thutmose II only ruled for a few years. He apparently didn't live very long. But Hatshepsut would have been the one that drew Moses out of the river. She didn't have an heir when she and Thutmose II didn't have a male son either. So she would have been the one that would have gotten Moses. Now, not the Nile, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, was one of their gods. The Nile provided them with their water, with food, with not just drinking water, but the water to irrigate their land and everything like that. So to draw Moses out, that was a gift from God. Moses was a gift to her from God. So Moses, we know after the age of 12, was raised in the palace, and he was raised to be the heir to the throne. But Thutmose II, who didn't have a son with Hatshepsut, he had a son through one of his secondary wives, and that was Thutmose III. Thutmose III most likely would have been a few years younger than, or several years younger than Moses. And they think he was probably raised by the priests of that time. Maybe not being the primary son, instead of being raised in the palace, he would have been raised by the priest. And that's very significant. All of the pharaohs had to become or had to be indoctrinated into the priesthood. Even now, there's a lot of occultism and spiritualism that comes out of the Egyptian religion, starting way back then. So, Thutmose III, after Moses flees, he becomes co-pharaoh with Hatshepsut, who would either is his aunt or his half-stepmother or, you know, that relationship. And he becomes one of the greatest pharaohs and strongest pharaohs of Egypt ever. Now, later there's Ramses II, who is another one, but Thutmose III becomes one of the strongest pharaohs ever to rule. And Hatshepsut, she rules for about 20 years, and all of a sudden she just disappears from history. They don't know if it was a nefarious disappearance or if she died. It was also very unusual for a female to be a pharaoh, to be a king. We know of Cleopatra, we know of her, and I think there's one other, but females were not allowed to be pharaoh. And if you see any of her reliefs and bust, lots of times she has a beard. So to rule, she had to do that. Thutmose III, I said he was a powerful pharaoh. He was considered like Napoleon. He went around the then known world, and he was a conqueror and was very successful at it. And some of the Egyptologists who are biblically based Egyptologists suggest that possibly he was campaigning all the time because he was looking for someone, his main rival, right? So, I want to read you a passage here from the Spirit of Prophecy about Moses. Because I want to think about these two men. We have Pharaoh, one of the greatest pharaohs of all time, and we have Moses, right? And oftentimes, we know Moses was a great man of God, but we think, oh, he's a great leader, he's this and he's that. But here's what Spirit of Prophecy says, Patriarchs and Prophets. His intellectual greatness distinguishes him above the men, the great men of all ages. As historian, poet, philosopher, general of armies, and legislator, he stands without a peer. Yet, with the world before him, he had the moral strength to refuse the flattering prospects of wealth and greatness and fame, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Oftentimes, we don't realize who Moses really was. And you think about that at 40 or before 40, right? He's set up to be Pharaoh of the most powerful nation in the world. It would be easy to think, well, Lord, I can be a lot more, you know, of help to you here as Pharaoh of the world, pretty much, as I can be over this rebellious people, these slaves. But he doesn't say that. He chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than that. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, right? It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So why is this all important? Well, as we study the Bible, I think, at least as I look at it, there's certain stories in history that where you see the great controversy in action, don't you think? I mean, all the stories have pictures of the great controversy. But this, to me, is one of those stories where the great controversy is coming to a head. God's people are repressed and in bondage. God's plan is to take them where? To the promised land. They're in bondage to the world and the religion of that time, especially in Egypt, is spiritualism and Satan, and he is not going to let God's people go. Not without a fight. Right? And it's important to us now because because of this, really, Patriarchs and Prophets, the history of the wilderness life of Israel was chronicled for the benefit of Israel of God to the close of time. God would have his people in these days review with a humble heart and teachable spirit the trials through which ancient Israel passed, that they may be instructed in preparation for the heavenly kingdom. So it's not only an interesting story, and it wasn't just a pivotal point in history then. It's pivotal for us now to know what happened then, because we're going home soon, aren't we? So we are directed to study this and to know this so that we will be prepared to leave Egypt, which, if you study prophecy, the world is compared to Egypt right now. So let's open the Bible. Before we do, let me just pray again real quick. Father, it's a privilege to be here to open your word. And we just pray this message will be from you, and that your spirit will guide in the way and the truth of it. Amen. Let's look at Exodus chapter 4. We're going to obviously can't hit every point here. By the time you get to Exodus chapter 4, Moses is already back in Egypt. The burning bushes happen. God has talked to him. God has told him, you're supposed to go back. He's argued with him. No, I can't. Yes, you can. Right? Okay, your brother will be your mouthpiece. You'll be his God to Aaron. Aaron will be your prophet. And he goes back. So, Exodus chapter 4. And let's just start in verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So the first thing he does is go back to the people, and you can see this great meeting with the elders and the people. And he's like, God has sent me. It's time to go. And here's the proof, right? Stick his hand in his robe, pull it out. It's leprous. Throw the rod on the ground, and it's a serpent. And the people believe. Praise the Lord. We're finally getting out of this bondage. So let's go on here, though. They anticipated that they would leave Egypt without any particular struggle, right? So that's not exactly how it happened. Chapter 5, going on. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Who is that? That's the voice of Satan, isn't it? Who is the Lord? So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." You know what that word rest, if you look it up in the Hebrew? Sabbath, right? So when Moses had come back in that meeting with the people, he had said what? "Look, you're not following the Sabbath." Spirit of Prophecy tells us they had lost the laws of God. They weren't observing the Sabbath, partially because they had intermarried, they had accepted the gods of the Egyptians, and now that they were in bondage, they were forced to work on the Sabbath, right? So the Sabbath was the key thing, but they also weren't keeping the other laws. And now we can see that Pharaoh already knows this, because he says, "You are making them rest. Moses said, look, if you want to be saved, if you want to be taken out of here to the promised land, you have to actually follow God and his plan, right? Follow his word, follow his teachings. And so they were having revival. They were changing. And so they start following him. Okay, great, we're going to do that. And Pharaoh, he's like, I don't know your God. And if you don't need to work on Sabbath, then you're lazy, right? I'm going to make you work harder. So you know the rest of that story. He takes away the straw. For a long time, people said that the Egyptians didn't build their bricks with clay and straw until the archaeologists finally dug up a whole city where all the bricks were with clay and straw, right? People always saying the Bible is not accurate as a historical book. And they keep on finding more and more things that prove it is historically accurate. Anyways, so Tutmosis I, going back to that, was also the first pharaoh that was credited with using Asiatic slaves. So that's probably the first mention of them. Now here, we're probably looking at Tutmosis III, okay? And he's saying, okay, now you got to get your own straw. And they had to go out and find, they didn't have straw. They actually, it says stubble, so grass, whatever they could cut. And they were failing. They could not meet their quota of bricks. It makes sense. So the way the hierarchy worked is there were Egyptian taskmasters, and then there were Hebrew kind of overlords over groups, right? And when these Hebrew leaders didn't make their bricks, they would get beat by the Egyptian taskmasters. And so they go to Pharaoh, and they say, you're not given a straw. How in the world can you expect us to fulfill this quota of bricks, and you're not even providing us with the stuff we need to build them, the supplies? And he laughs at them and says, get back to work, you lazy slaves. You think your God can protect you from me? So now they go back, and they're upset with who? Moses and God. So look at Exodus there, chapter 5. Let's look at verse 21. And they said to them, and this is Moses and Aaron, they're talking to you, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. And so Moses, he turns to the Lord. Then the Lord, so Moses returned to the Lord, his verse 22, and the Lord said, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? So Moses is feeling a little bad for himself too, isn't he? Why do you put me in this position? For since I have come to Pharaoh to speak in your name, you have done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. And skip down to verse 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Okay. So why did the Lord allow them to suffer persecution? Mrs. White says, the Hebrews had expected to obtain their freedom without any special trial of their faith or any real suffering or hardship, but they were not yet prepared for deliverance. They had little faith in God, and were unwilling patiently to endure their afflictions until he should see fit to work for them. Many were content to remain in bondage rather than to meet the difficulties attending removal to a strange land. And the habits of some had become so much like those of the Egyptians that they preferred to dwell in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord did not deliver them by the first manifestation of his power. Why are we supposed to study Israel of old? Because it is applicable to us. It is us. So they were not able to be delivered because they had what? Little faith in God. They would rather stay in bondage than meet the difficulties of coming out of Egypt. And some of them were so much like the Egyptians that they didn't want to change. They were Egyptians. So, the Lord had to overrule events to more fully develop the tyrannical spirit of the Egyptian king and also to reveal himself to the people, to his people. Beholding his justice, his power, and his love, they would choose to leave Egypt and give themselves to his service. This is a key distinction between Christ and Satan there, right? Satan keeps us in bondage, slaves to sin, and all of the outcomes of sin. And what does Jesus do? He sets us free, but he shows us, right? His justice, his power, and his love. And he gives us the opportunity to choose. He had to bring them to the point where they would choose him. His people. And she goes on to say, the task of Moses would have been much less difficult had not many of the Israelites become so corrupted that they were unwilling to leave Egypt. God sends them a savior. But it's a very difficult job, because they don't want to be saved. She goes on in another comment. She says, his people were permitted to experience the grinding cruelty of the Egyptians that they might not be deceived concerning the debasing influence of idolatry. That's another problem we have too, isn't it? Because small sins, you know, they're not too uncomfortable or they're not too bad. Everybody does them. We like them. We don't want to give them up. We look around. Everybody else is doing them. But until you really know the full extent of sin to see the depth of it, it takes that, unfortunately, for some of us to actually want to be delivered from it. Right? We like it. Everybody else likes it. Now, let's look, turn over to 2 Timothy 3:12. Talking about persecution, and we don't, I mean, anybody, would you raise your hand if somebody said, hey, do you want to be persecuted? Do you? I mean, I don't particularly. But look at this, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all, how many? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, what? Will suffer persecution. All who want to do what? Live godly. How many of us want to live godly in Christ Jesus? I hope we all do. And what does it say? Well, if we do, it's going to bring us persecution. In the Desire of Ages, Mrs. White says, it is fellowship with God that brings them, us, the world's enmity, right? Fellowship with God distinguishes us from the world. And the world doesn't like that, right? Does not like light and wants to put it out. Okay, but don't despair. Before we move off this persecution subject, let's look at the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Real quick here. I always think I have a short talk and I start looking at the time thinking, they're going to run me out of here. All right. Matthew 5. So we've had all these nice Beatitudes. We're not going to read through them all. Just go to verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are what? Persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Israelites were being persecuted to be taken out of Egypt to the promised land. If we're true to God, right? If we want fellowship with God, we're going to have enmity with the world. It's going to bring us out of the world to the promised land. Blessed are you when men shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, let's go on here. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, right? Let my people go. No, who is the Lord? I am God here. And that he's not being facetious. Tutmosis 3 is saying, I am God. That's the way he's raised. I am God. I don't care about your tricks, your snake, your leprosy. I am God. Get away. And so God does what? He sends the plagues. Now, there's a few reasons for the plagues. Three that I could think of right off. One is to prove that God, the God of Israel, was mightier than the gods of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had many gods. Some people say they had 1,000 gods. Some people say they had up to 20,000 gods. Okay? Now, we look at that, and we were talking about in Sabbath school today, gods, right? And people being deceived at that time because they worshiped gods. But let me read you a quote here that should make us all just stop in our tracks. Modern Israel are in greater danger of forgetting God and being led into idolatry than were his ancient people. Many idols are worshipped even by professed Sabbath keepers. The sins and iniquities of rebellious Israel are recorded and the picture presented before us as a warning that if we imitate their example of transgressions and depart from God, we shall fall as surely as they did. The purpose of the plagues was to prove that God, the God of Israel, was mightier than the gods of the Egyptians. It was also to punish the Egyptians. They had been plaguing. They had kept God's people in bondage, right? And how about this one? Was it to show God's mercy? How might it show God's mercy? Well, if you recall, before every plague, Moses was to go to Pharaoh, tell him what was going to happen, and give him the opportunity, right, for it not to happen. He didn't have to have a plague at all. So let's just go through here real quick. And maybe before we go through it, what does the Bible say about Pharaoh? He hardened his heart, right? And some people get a little frustrated with that. I always wondered about it a little bit too, because there's when you read through this whole story, I don't know, there's 10 or don't take my exact number, there's quite a few verses on Pharaoh's, either God hardened Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh hardened his heart. And a lot of people look at that and say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart? That's not right, is it? That's not fair. But the truth is that God doesn't harden people's hearts, does he? God is oftentimes credited with doing what he doesn't prevent, right? So we call that acts of God now. You have a hurricane, you have a tornado. It's an act of God. Well, did God? Probably not. But he's credited with doing. But on the other hand, Mrs. White says, God speaks to men through his servants, giving cautions and warnings and rebuking sin. He gives to each an opportunity to correct his errors before they become fixed in the character. But if one refuses to be corrected, divine power does not interpose to counteract the tendency of his own action. He finds it more easy to repeat the same course he is hardening the heart against the influence of the Holy Spirit. In another place, in Patriarchs and Prophets, she says this in the same line, "There was no exercise of supernatural power to harden the heart of the king. God gave the Pharaoh the most striking evidence of divine power, but the monarch stubbornly refused to heed the light. Every display of infinite power rejected by him rendered him the more determined in his rebellion." Okay? So, let's just real quick run through the plagues and see what God is saying. Number one, Nile to blood. I already mentioned that. The Nile was considered the mother of all gods, supplying sustenance, supplying water. God says, I am stronger than the mother of all gods, right? Number two, mosquitoes. They were so bothersome that the priest of Egypt couldn't perform their religious ceremonies. They said at that time they had to keep their heads shaved, and they wore this just light linen garments. And so they were more particular about their worship than some of us are now. But the mosquitoes would contaminate that and plus eat them up. So they had to stop their worship during the plague of the mosquitoes. The flies, very painful, venomous flies. I can only relate it to horse flies. Some of the historians think that it included all of the insects to include. They had a beetle back then that had a very painful, well, still have it now, but a very painful bite. They actually had a god that was supposed to protect them from these flies. So, plague three, right? Cannot stand up against our God. Number four was all the sores on the animals, and this is where we see a departure from the Israelites. The land of Goshen isn't touched by this. And animals, all of the animals, are worshipped by the Egyptians. They worship the bull. They worship the calf Apis. Apis is probably the calf that the Israelites made that they were worshipping. But anyway, so other animals had all these sores and were dying. Number five, boils. This one, Moses, before it starts, he reaches into a furnace and he takes out the ashes, you remember? And he throws it up in the air. 400 years earlier, God was talking to Abraham, and he said, your descendants, your people, they are going to be afflicted in the furnace of affliction. And Moses is taking these ashes, and he's saying to the Israelites, your affliction is almost over. And instead of the Israelites being afflicted, who's afflicted? The boils afflict the Egyptians. To the point that this is one of the first plagues where the priests now, they're in so much pain that they can't really go serve the king. Okay, boils. Hail and lightning. Who controls the elements? God does. If I sail, and it was the worst. They rarely would get hail and lightning in Egypt. They didn't get much rain, right? It's a pretty dry climate. So they'd never seen anything like this before. Never, ever. And it destroyed their flax and barley crops. Now, we get to locust. Locust, pretty amazing, because by the time you get to locust, and if you're reading the story in the Bible, his advisors and the priest and everybody, by this time, they come to Pharaoh and they're like, hey, we've had enough, right? Stop. Make it stop. We can't have locusts. And so Pharaoh calls them in. Okay, your men can go and worship. But, you know, your women, your old people, it would be hard on them. We need to keep them here. And Moses says, no, we're all going to worship. And Pharaoh says, what? He hardens his heart. Says, no, you're not. You're not going. And so the locusts come. Now, if there was much of anything left, it's gone. Now, I want to read you a couple descriptions here of locusts that happened in Africa, some in the early 1900s. Okay, they destroyed everything in the vegetable kingdom that was left by hail. That's in the Bible. Many writers tell how locusts bark the trees after stripping them of their leaves. So when the green was gone, they would eat the bark off the trees. Over an area of 1,800 square miles, the whole surface might literally be said to be covered with them. That was one description, 1,800 square miles covered with locusts. When their swarms appear, everything green vanishes instantly from the fields as if a curtain were rolled up. The trees and plants stand leafless, and nothing is seen but naked boughs and stalks. Here's another account. During 1932 in South Africa, swarms of locusts 500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long devastated portions of the country. This covered the whole country. They had a god, Seraph, who they said they had up to 40 temples in Egypt. And this god was supposed to be, one of her primary jobs was to protect them from locusts. Right? After they destroy the harvest, they penetrate by thousands into private dwellings, devour whatsoever they can find, even the leather of the water vessels. The Egyptian windows were lattice work and made it easy for the locusts to enter. That would have been a devastating, devastating plague, right? And God says it would happen. And Pharaoh, pretty quick on that one, he's like, oh, get it out of here. And God sends the west wind, pushes them back out to the Red Sea, and they're gone, but their destruction is there. The next one is darkness. Pharaoh is supposed to be the son of the sun god, a god himself, and yet he cannot control the light. And for 3 days, we're told it was so dark that you couldn't see. I mean, you could barely see with light in your house. But this was a mercy of God. They were given time to contemplate everything that had happened. But it wasn't enough. Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. All right. And it comes down to the final plague, right? The slaying of the firstborn. I am not going to go into that tonight. I want to, this afternoon, I want to show you something here, if you'll give me a few more minutes before we're done, on the biology of hardening your heart. We're going to, if you want to play that, about a 3-minute clip here, and then we'll finish up.
The principle in neuroscience says this: nerve cells that fire together wire together. And as you begin to learn new information, you biologically wire that information into your cerebral architecture. So if learning is making new synaptic connections, then remembering is maintaining and sustaining those connections. And just like any relationship, the more you communicate, the more bonded you become. And neurons are exactly the same way. Now, once these neurons begin to fire and wire together, they actually form networks, what neuroscientists called neural networks. Now, neural networks are just gangs of neurons that have fired and wired together to form a community of neurosynaptic connections. It could be related to an idea, a concept, a memory, experience, a skill or behavior, an action. But these networks actually have an electrochemical component. And if you want to see mind in action, watch this. That's a thought right there. Again. So you generate more electrical impulses in your brain in one day than all the cell phones on the planet put together. Now, the neuroscientific definition of mind is the brain in action. Mind is the brain at work. Mind is what the brain does. And because we have 100 billion neurons seamlessly pieced together, we can make the brain fire in different sequences, different patterns, and different combinations. And whenever we make the brain work differently, we're changing our mind. Now, there's a very, very unique shuffle that kind of goes on microscopically between different circuits in your brain. You're trying to fire this new thought called compassion. But remember, you fired and wired all these other circuits based on the last 10 years. So as you're beginning to fire this new thought, all these other thoughts are saying, you hate your mother-in-law, you don't want to go to that dinner, why don't you start tomorrow? This isn't a good time to do this. But if you persist with a certain amount of amplitude and you put your attention behind that thought, sooner or later, that thought will be the strongest and loudest voice in your head. Now, the moment that becomes the loudest voice in your head, the brain has to seal that circuit more permanently. So when the action potential is firing down the neuron from the presynaptic cleft to the postsynaptic cleft, there's a glue that seals the circuit called neurogrowth factor, and it travels in the opposite direction. But there's only a certain amount of that neurogrowth factor to go around. So it starts to steal the glue from the neighboring circuits. And when that happens, there goes your memory of your mother-in-law hurting your feelings 10 years ago. There goes the thought that you hate her. There goes the impatience. There goes the intolerance. And the only signal that's traveling to that neuron is called compassion. Now, every place where one neuron connects with another neuron is a memory. When this happens, you begin to biologically and neurologically prune away the old memory of the old self. And this is the science of changing your mind. If you want to see what it looks like in real time, let's try that again. You want to see what it looks like in real time, unhooking from the old self, reconnecting to the new self. This can happen in moments.
When I see that, the first thing I think is, man, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? Believe it or not, this guy's an evolutionist. I look at these things, I'm like, how can you believe in evolution and see that? That's amazing. But does that give you a little picture of how our minds, how our brains work? I think it's fascinating, these tracks that we do and that we have in our brain, that we cultivate. And talking about the glue that glues them there, and there's only so much of that, right? So if we're cultivating a certain habit, it's robbing other things of the ability to form. And so in Pharaoh's mind, you can see now what Mrs. White was saying, right? Every time we make a decision, every time he made a decision, he glued that harder and firmer into his brain. Now, having said that, we serve a mighty God, right? So don't be discouraged, because our God is who created that. And he can change that. Now, sometimes I don't know, I can't explain why he works certain ways in certain individuals and in others, because lots of times you'll see people that you may hear stories about people who come into the church and they were smokers and they were drinkers, right? They'll say, man, I prayed about it and my desire for cigarettes just gone, but I really fought that desire for alcohol for a long time. So I don't know. Sometimes, you know, God, he can take away those and redirect those paths. But the issue is that we were looking at in the beginning is what? Faith in him and knowing who he is and what he wants to do in our lives, right? So, I want to end with just a few verses that go along with that today. They're all very well known, and I want to thank you guys. I don't know if you realize, since we share the same pastor, I'm sure that. Your prayer meeting, he was telling us, we were in prayer meeting, and he's like, hey, you know, down in Tullahoma, we're part of our prayer meeting is we do promises, we share promises. Is that right? You share promises? And he says, it's really neat. So we started doing that in our prayer meeting. So these are some of the promises I wanted to share that we've done, and we've gained a blessing from that. So we're grateful that you guys were doing it down here and that he suggested it to us. So very, very well-known passage, Revelation 3:20, and very relevant to us today because it's talking about what church? Revelation 3, talking about the church of Laodicea, right? What church are we? Laodicea. So this is very relevant. 3:20, you all probably know this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, as I see the picture of these decisions and what we've been talking about today, I see two choices here, and I see it in people around me all the time. One is what he says here. I'm knocking. Does he ever stop knocking? No. I am here. I want you, but I don't break down the door. I don't force you to choose me. If you open the door, I'll come in. That's what he wants. Please, please open the door. But what happens sometimes? We insulate the door. You ever thought about that? And so it becomes a little fainter and a little less bothersome. And then we may insulate it some more. And we insulate it some more. And then we say, where are you, God? Why aren't you there for me? And he's like, I'm knocking. And I don't even think at that point that he's knocking soft. I think he's pounding at that door. But we have to open it. He's not going to break it down. Look at this, Psalms 103. Let's go there. Psalms 103. Almost done here. Verse number 10. We're going to go a few verses here. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Praise the Lord. Right? We'd all be dead. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Hallelujah. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then I really like verses 13 and 14 after he says this, because as I look at my life and I realize how many times I fail and sometimes even want to fail, I don't want to do, right? Like Paul says, I don't do what I want to do and I do what I don't want to do. That struggle. And so verse 13 and 14, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. You love your kids? I know the world is so crazy now that parents, we hear stories all the time. Parents don't love their kids. But we love our kids, right? We love our kids, but not like the Father loves us. Verse 14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. I love that. I love that. I'm so weak. He knows that. He knows we are weak. He remembers. Okay. So let's go to Ezekiel 36. Again, verses that are well known. Starting verse 25, Ezekiel 36, 25. What does he ask us to do? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and does what? Opens the door. Now, here's what happens. Here's what happens when we open the door. Okay? Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Who? Jesus, right? I will do that. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Oh, you see those tracks that are formed in your brain? Those, right? Those habits we formed, those things we want to change. Who created us? And who can recreate us? God. Yeah, I will. I can't do it. I fail every time. He knows that I am dust, right? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You think he didn't want to do that for Pharaoh? Did he really love Pharaoh less than he loves us? No. He gives us the choice. So, as the scripture said, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. All right? Let's sing our closing hymn.